Okay, ready? Galatians chapter 4. Friends, it is absolutely amazing to see how much literature is still out there. I didn't think there was that much. I thought it was something that was reserved for a liberal period in our country, but there's still a ton of information out there that is written specifically against the Apostle Paul. And then you're doubly saddened to discover the number of Jews. And what makes it worse is the Jews that actually claim Jesus as their Messiah. They're kind of like Christian Jews, and yet utterly despise Paul. That's part of what's called a messianic movement, a Jesus messianic movement that's heretical from pillar to post. But let me just read you some of these excerpts of stuff that's been written not too long ago. This is from a book called The Dead Sea Scrolls Deception. And it says this, Paul is in effect the first Christian heretic, and his teachings, which become the foundation of later Christianity, are a flagrant deviation from the original or pure form that was extolled by the leadership. In other words, this Christian Jew is saying that the only legitimate apostles were the original 11 and that Paul was illegitimate. President Thomas Jefferson says Paul was the great Corpheus, the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. The notorious liberal Albert Schweitzer, who wrote the Quest for the Historical Jesus, he says, where possible, he, that is the Apostle Paul, avoids quoting the teaching of Jesus, in fact, even mentioning it. If we had to rely on Paul, we should not know that Jesus taught in parables, had delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and had taught his disciples the Our Father, even where they are specially relevant. Paul passes over the words of the Lord. Albert Schweitzer is in hell right now, along with myriads of other liberals of his day. Jeremy Bentham, this English philosopher, he wrote a book called Not Paul, But Jesus. He says, it rests with every professor of the religion of Jesus to settle within himself to which of the two religions he will choose, that of Jesus or that of Paul, which one will he adhere to? F.C. Bauer was one of the notorious liberals come out of Germany at the end of the World War II. F.C. Bauer says, what kind of authority can there possibly be for an apostle who, unlike the other apostles, had never been prepared for the apostolic office in Jesus' own school, but had only later dared to claim the apostolic office on the basis of his own authority? The only question comes to be how the Apostle Paul appears in his epistles to be so different to the historical facts of the life of Christ. He bears himself but little like a disciple who has received the doctrines and the principles which he preaches from the master whose name he bears. Absolutely hideous. There's many, 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 many quotes like that. I just want to give you a few more to get the, because it does set the tone for what our text is tonight. Maybe you've heard of Bishop John Spong. Spong was the leader of one of the largest dioceses in America in Newark, New Jersey. He had this big, great debate with Francis Schaeffer and lost pathetically. But Spong said, Paul's words are not the words of God. They are the words of Paul. A vast difference. Carl Jung, who was running neck and neck with Freud to see who the greatest psychologist was. Carl Jung says, Paul hardly ever allows the real Jesus of Nazareth to get a word in. This Talmudic scholar, Chaim Maccabi, said, Paul, not Jesus, was the founder of Christianity as a new religion, which developed away from both normal Judaism and the Nazarene variety of Judaism. And there's so much more. I've opened letters to evangelicals here and all kinds of stuff. That's really sad to behold and a downer to get a glimpse of. But I took time to do that anyway, to read those quotations for two reasons. First of all, it seems to me to be representative of the very kind of thing that Paul was forced to contend with in the first century, namely that his teaching was a complete departure from the Old Testament and therefore heretical, and second, to impress upon us the relevancy of such a thing for today. The same thing that Paul had to refute 2,000 years ago is actually still being widely disseminated. The problem today is that it's gotten so horrendously bad that you have even greater forms of apostasy showing up, like the emergent church and other things of that nature. But the technology, being what it is today, is more widely available than at any other time in history. And these people are serious. They are not going to go away. They're not all of a sudden going to fall in love with Christ, not apart from a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. So whatever occurs in one fallen human mind, that same thing, and maybe even more flagrant examples of it, are absolutely possible and capable of occurring in another. And then it does, and the war continues. Now tonight, we begin the fourth line of argumentation that the apostle uses to defend justification by faith. On the back of your outline tonight, I once again gave you this important six-point handout, six arguments from chapters 3 and 4 that are designed to uphold the faith principle in justification as opposed to the attainment of salvation by the works of the law and Jesus. Let's just review them. Chapter 3 opens the first five verses with the personal argument, where Paul asks them five personal questions. Were you this? Were you that? And they're forced to answer from their own experience initially that they had with Paul in the gospel. Then you have the Old Testament argument in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 3, where the apostle quotes no less than six key Old Testament passages from four different Old Testament books. After he gives the Old Testament argument, he launches in verse 15 through 29, which we finished last week, with a logical argument where Paul reasons with the Galatians on the basis of what a covenant actually is and how a covenant actually works. That naturally now leads into what we're calling the historical argument, which takes in the first 11 verses of chapter 4, all right? So we're on this fourth argument now, beginning tonight. The personal, the Old Testament, the logical, and now the historical argument, where the apostle explains the place of the law in the history of Israel. And the point of the history lesson was that the Mosaic covenant was never, ever, ever, never, ever intended to be permanent, ever. All 11 verses in this entire section is filled with time references of one kind or another. Let me just point them out to you. Notice in verse 1, as long as. Verse 2, until the time appointed. Verse 3, when we were, and then in bondage. Verse 4, but when. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant. Verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God. Verse 9, but now. So you see all the pronouns and conjunctions that point to a time segment. As long as, until, when, now. All right, let's allow the Word of God to explain the historical necessity for the change between the covenants. All right, in the first place, the Apostle Paul devotes three verses to defending the fact, and this is point number one now, that there is such a thing as a period of time when even the heir to an estate can be temporarily in a position of bondage. Now, this is where you have to know first century customs to understand, at least get a better, more clear picture of what's going on, okay? What Paul's doing is he's connecting back to the concluding statement that you see in verse 29, where he says that anyone that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is an heir, H-E-I-R. And then the objection is, well, haven't we always been heirs? Why do you paint such a negative picture? Well, Paul deals with that objection by employing a cultural illustration that that it's incumbent upon us to learn if we're going to understand this text. He goes back to a cultural illustration that was prevalent all throughout the first century. And that illustration takes up the first two verses of chapter 4. And the illustration is undoubtedly, it's not anything that we would be comfortable with. I guess what I'm saying is it's just foreign to us. But it would have been vivid in the mind's eye of the reader of that day. Paul begins the illustration by referring to the period of time when the legitimate heir is still a child. All right, now I say, notice what he says in verse 1 here. Let's read it. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child. All right, so invisible, but included in the picture is this wealthy father. And this dad, he fully intends to turn over full control of all of his estate, all his wealth, everything he has, to this future master of the entire estate. But the fact of the matter is that until this child reaches full maturity, he remains in a certain established condition. And you stayed there until the time was up. All right, so what is the state of this child? Essentially, the state of the child in the first century, if I was a, let's say I was a 10-year-old kid, and I haven't even made, if I was a Jew, I haven't even made my bar mitzvah yet, right? I'm essentially no, even though I may have several tutors over me, I'm no different than a slave, all right? Even though I'm the heir and I'm going to get everything, I'm still no different than a slave. Look at the verse again. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. Okay? No difference between a slave. It's the word doulos there. No difference from a slave and the actual heir, though he be Lord of all, though he's going to eventually, though this servant now who is actually in charge of him is going to be working for him someday soon if he stays in the family. You see, friends, in the ancient Near East, a wealthy family would have entrusted the care of their children not only to the one major pedagogue, the guy with the stick in his hand, okay, but to a whole series of guardians. And, of course, that would depend on how wealthy the family actually was. There'd be stewards. There'd be trustees. There would be nannies, governesses, things of that nature. And every one of these people had, to some degree, authority over that child, even though in most cases they were slaves themselves. Now, the irony of this whole thing was that someday that child would inherit these very people if they stayed in the family as part of the family estate. The day would come when the child would no longer be under their tutelage and submissive to their authority. Now he would have the ball in his court, you see. But as long as he was a child, he was subject to them, even though he's the heir to the family fortune. All right? So though the child may have been royalty, he would still be spanked with birch rods by slaves who had his temporary custody over him. And he was continually, all his life, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And that's what these tutors and governors that are mentioned in our text would do, you see. That's the way it stayed until the day finally came when that temporary situation was terminated, and that day did come. It was an elaborate thing. It stayed that way until the verdict of the child's father. Right? The father would one day stand up, and he would just arbitrarily, for his own good purposes, whatever day he wanted to pick, right, he would set a date for his son's passing from adolescence to adulthood. You see that in verse 2. He's Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So what Paul's doing is just rehearsing this first century scenario, this cultural scenario that everybody was very familiar with. Now, once again, let's all admit, I have to admit, it's very hard to understand because we don't function this way. Right? We don't raise our families like this. None of us were under this kind of a system. But in antiquity, this moment of transfer that occurred from childhood to adulthood a very, very special day and a very definite moment. Whether you were, and it didn't even matter if you were Jew or Gentile, there was a specific rite of passage, depending on your cultural heritage in that realm, that the whole family recognized, and it became a grand event. It was a big deal, a big occasion. Now, in Judaism, you can probably tell me what it is, you know. A boy's 12th birthday was extremely important. For Orthodox Jews, it still is today. I remember as a kid, my dad worked for a Jew as a second job. He worked in a drugstore his whole life, all the days that I lived with him. And Harvey Breitman was an Orthodox Jew, and he had a son about my age. And I remember going to this boy Andy's bar mitzvah at the age of 12. I found it got to be boring after a while. I had no clue what all the symbolism was and all the holding of the, you know, the phylacteries and the box on the head and all that. I didn't understand any of that, but it was fascinating nonetheless. And so this still even goes on today as far as the Jewish bar mitzvah is concerned. By the way, bar means son, and the mitzvah is the word commandment in Hebrew, son of the commandment. Someone who actually now is responsible by himself for the obedience to the Torah and the Mosaic law. All right, so at that point, he's no longer a boy. By the time that ceremony's over, they all get in the car and they go back home. Now this guy is considered a man, okay? He has a brand new standing. That's the way it was for the Jew in the first century. It still is the same way today. Now, in the Greek world, the age for becoming a man was later. It wasn't 12 years old, it was 18 years old. Maybe that's why we get in our culture this whole idea that once a kid is 18, that, you know, now you're an adult. most people actually hold to that, but that's possibly where we get it from because we copied it off the Romans. But on this kid's 18th birthday, the family would observe what was called the Festival of Apaturia. And the boy at that time then, on that day, was considered no longer to be responsible to his father. All right? It doesn't mean that you were now allowed to disobey your father. What it meant was that now your first allegiance was to the state, not your family. You transferred your allegiance from your dad to Rome, you see. And they would take him to a pagan temple. Most families would not allow the hair of the boy to be cut. Most of these kids had long hair. And they would have a hair cutting ceremony. And they would offer all of the shorn locks to some god or several pantheon of gods. There was a sacrificial meal, meat sacrificed to idols. And now that would suffice for the occasion, right? Now the 18-year-old Roman kid was now accountable to Rome itself. But the boy's father also had discretion as to picking a more official time for his son's maturation day. There was another festival called the Feast of Liberalia. Liberalia. The Romans had all kinds of feasts. Liberalia, Saturnalia. There were all these things that ended in A-L-I-A. But the father then would decide what year that this would take place. So there was the official one that Rome demanded on the 18th birthday, and then dad had the discretion of doing their own family thing, you see, and he could even do it a year later or whenever he wanted to. But normally, on the 17th of March, normally of the same year, most families copied this, the 17th of March, he received a new toga. Right, you wore the same toga as long as you could fit in it, and then on your 18th birthday or in that year, so let's say you followed the March 17 pattern, all right, you received toga virilis in place of toga pretexta. The child, the 17 and younger boy, wore toga pretexta, the child's toga, and then on this special day, you received your man's toga, toga virilis. So, in the ancient Near East, then, there was these very clear dividing lines when a child went from being a child to a man, both in the Jewish realm and in the Gentile realm. But look at what Paul's particular focus is. Why is he mentioning this historical event or this cultural event? His point is that a child remains a child until the father says, okay, that's enough. Okay, and it's time to graduate now. Look again at verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. All right, now off that illustration in verses 1 and 2 comes a spiritual parallel. And that's what Paul's interested in. I mean, he's not just interested in giving a culture lesson that everybody knew anyway, okay? There's a spiritual parallel that's absolutely timeless in its application. Okay, so let's look at verse 3. The apostle says, even so we, right, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. In other words, there was a time when, let's say, Israel as a nation could have been considered an underaged minor. Paul's grouping the whole nation as one of these kids. Let's say in the Jewish system, they were 11 years old or less. Okay? So let's make sure we understand what Paul means when he uses that word children in this text. Okay? He's referring to the privileged position that the Jewish nation was in, being the physical offspring of Abraham. Right? He's using the word very loosely, like when the Lord spoke to the Syrophoenician woman that came to him about her very sick and dying daughter. And maybe you'll recall there in Matthew 15 and verse 26 how the Lord said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. The Lord chose his words very carefully because Jews of that day knew that according to their customs and according to the Bible, that they were metaphorical children, even though they're adults, you see. So Paul's using it exactly the same way. Though the vast majority of them had not been regenerated, he's still conceding in part to the Jews' point, right? Which is that we're different. We were different. In other words, by using the word children in the verse 3 there, all right, Paul's saying, yes, you were a privileged people, but while you were in that condition, you were also, metaphorically speaking, you were the same as the underage minor in your household. And technically, you were in bondage. All right, now, to what were they bound? Notice what he says there in verse 3. You were bound, you were in bondage under the elements of the world. Okay, it's good to ask questions of the text. What elements? Now, Paul uses the word 4 out of the 7 times that it appears in the New Testament. All right, so he's got about 60% of the usage of this word elements. He uses it twice in this passage. You'll see it in verse 3, and where the reference is to the Jew. And then it appears again in verse 9 with reference to the Gentile. Well, Paul's point is this. There's a sense in which all humanity, as an adolescent, an underage adolescent, is in bondage to preliminary elements. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the elements of something? Well, we're generally referring to the most rudimentary, the most basic part of a thing. Right? Really, what we should do, we're not going to do it, but we should do a thorough word study of this word stoicheia. And what it can mean, in a nutshell, is, in fact, this word stoicheia was used for the blocks of an alphabet. Okay? Building alphabet blocks, you're all familiar with them. In fact, if you're my age, you probably played with them as a child. But these elemental things, then, are the ABCs of something. All right? But the Greeks used the word mostly to refer to the 4 basic elements that they conceived the universe to be made up with. All right? The elements were earth, air, fire, and water. All right? In the Greek world, in the first century, if you were under Greek influence, those were the 4 elements of life. Earth, air, fire, and water. So those were considered to be the most elemental, rudimentary things necessary for life in the universe. All right. So here's what Paul's saying to the Galatians and to the men that I quoted. The whole Mosaic covenant should be seen in this elemental realm. All right. Think of the Mosaic law as God's ABC blocks. Okay. This was the condition of the Jews under the law. They were children in bondage to this law, being ordered around by the law, in bondage to the elementary principles, in their case, of Judaism. But all the while, the law was full of these beautiful, wonderful shadows and delightful foreshadowing pictures and types that were designed to provoke their spiritual sensibilities to something greater than the law itself. Now, can you imagine a Judaizer listening to this? And the church was full of them by this time. Paul, do you really want to just dismiss 4,000 years of history? Is that what you're trying to do? Do you really want to call everything that God gave us for the regulation of our conduct, you're going to lump all of that in one word, bondage? And Paul would answer, well, yes, this is the way that it was for our nation when we were minors. There were certain elemental things that we needed for our discipline. We needed the law for our training. But the law was not the final revelation that God was going to give to us. Now, that would still be tough to take because it's kind of like telling an adult woman, put up your dolls and start paying attention to your real children. You know, it's kind of the same kind of thing. Or it's like telling a grown man to take the training wheels off of his bicycle. So, friends, isn't it absurd to insist on keeping the training wheels on your bike your whole life, right? That would be stupid. In fact, we would think that immensely strange. What a fitting illustration this is. What Paul's doing is he's describing the universal common condition of helplessness of men under any law, not just the Mosaic law, under any legal system that demands their perfection and their attention and then judges them based on performance, whether you're going to be okay or not okay. All right, notice again, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That was true until, now beginning with verse 4, you have a huge until, okay? And that's our second point. So if you're looking at your outline, until there came a time in history when the Father, all right, when God intervened. Just like in the first century culture, the Father intervenes in the life of the Son. All right, God intervened in the life of his children, okay, with a very, very special and significant event. All right, so notice it in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, all right, consider that to be the equivalent of the day that Father says, all right, today is the day of your bar mitzvah. Today is the day of your observance of the Roman feast of Apaturia, okay. So think of it in those terms. When the fullness of the time was come, what an absolutely remarkable expression to depict the absolute specific time that God the Father was going to put an end to adolescence. All right, now, 2 points on this. Number one, first of all, the fullness of time was the culmination of what God was doing via a titanic preparation of the world for this event. Okay? Friends, did it ever occur to you that God was working on the conditions of the world scene in order to fully, totally prepare for the entrance of Christ? I mean, why did Christ come when he did? Why not 2,000 years earlier? Right? Why not right after the flood? It's really amazing to consider the way that the circumstances had been tailor-made to usher in this whole brand new dispensation. Now, let me mention just 3 of them, okay? And friends, I'm begging your indulgence here. Do you realize that the world had really reached the zenith of any possible preparation? God was prepping. You know how a builder will prep before he actually starts doing, or a painter will prep before they start. If you're a painter, it's mostly preparation. Putting the paint on is nothing, okay? Well, God was prepping the world for Christ for thousands of years. How? First of all, you'll notice on your outline, in the religious realm. Look, nearly 600 years prior to the coming, the first advent of Christ on the earth, the Jewish nation had been dispersed throughout the world, right? It happened in 722 with the Assyrians. They all went to Assyria. But the Babylonian captivity led to that was the first big, what we call, diaspora, all right, where the Jews just basically wound up all over the earth. That's why you have black Jews today. You got Chinese Jews. You've got Jews all over the world. That started in Babylon, okay? Now, do you know what those Jews carried with them everywhere they went? Not all of them. Most of them were pagans. But some of them, enough of them were Jehovah lovers and Jehovah believers enough that they carried the scriptures with them. Scriptures that told of the revelation of the one true God, the only God that exists. And they hauled them right into the heart of those polytheistic or pagan atheistic societies. Actually, there was no atheism hardly anywhere in the world, you see. But they had on paper the fact that God's name was Jehovah, and they were the only ones that had it. Nobody else on the face of the earth had it. And then guess what happened in all those places where those Jews had settled and they had no temple? Tell me, where did the Jew worship? Where did worship take place in Jewish custom? In the temple. The temple was built for worship, okay? In fact, you can read all 39 books of the Old Testament and never once read the word synagogue. Where did the synagogue come from? That seems to be the new kid on the block, a strange element, no doubt. But you don't have to look any farther than Mark chapter 1, for example, to find Israel's Messiah teaching in a synagogue. Well, what's up with that? Well, friends, the synagogue came as a result of the Jewish dispersion. All right, the Jews are not in their homeland. They cannot worship the God in the Hebrew temple anymore, regardless of which temple it was. And the absence of the Jewish temple. So when the time came to disseminate the truth of the gospel all over the world, there was hardly a major city in existence that didn't have at least one synagogue in it. And these synagogues were usually the site where the gospel was first preached. Anywhere Paul landed, he used the synagogues as his base of operation. Right? Just like Jesus used the synagogue in Capernaum as his base of operation. You see, back in Jerusalem, the temple was also being rebuilt, right? I mean, Herod's got a building project. It took decade after decade after decade after decade to build Herod's temple. It was about a little more than half done when Jesus was walking through it around 30 AD. So, I mean, it was in progress of being rebuilt. Now, once again, there's an altar, okay? There's a holy place. There is a Holy of Holies. Those things were up. That was the first thing that they did when Herod started building. They built those major, really the most important part of the temple. And the veil was hung that was waiting to be rent in two upon the moment of Christ's death. And the heart of every Jew, once again, was longing for the coming of their Messiah. Where is he? There was this spiritual preparation going on, you see, in the heart of these people. Religious preparation. But then also the world was being prepared in the linguistic realm. Very, very important, friends. 3 centuries before the Messiah arrived, God put in place a government, a kingdom, that controlled the entire known world. Now, do you remember Daniel's vision? Daniel had a vision of the major kingdoms that would surface in the world. All right, he was currently in the Babylonian kingdom. He was actually when it became Persia. Daniel was still alive. He would have became one of the king's seven of those that we talked about this morning in Sunday school. Daniel would have been one of those guys. Okay, but you have Babylon, and then who's next? Medo-Persia, and then it flips, it becomes Persia-Medo, Persia and the Medes. And then who's third? The Greeks, and then fourth would be the Romans. And you have the medals of that statue going from the greatest down to the least, Okay, and then you have a revived Roman Empire later, which will happen during the tribulation under the kingdom of the Antichrist, where the feet are all this mixed metallic stuff. But when that Greek thing came, all right, that kingdom was so erudite, so filled with attractive ideas, all right, so cultured that in the time all the world would basically revert back to one major mother tongue. In other words, in the Babylonians, yeah, they spoke Babylonian in Babylon. But everybody else, Babylon was not the universal language of the world. Not like English is the language of the world today. Everybody speaks English today, all right? Even in Persia, when Persia ruled the world during the time of Ahasuerus and Xerxes, Artaxerxes after him, they spoke Persian, the Zoroastrian language, but everybody else had their languages too. But everybody fell so in love with Greek culture that the world decided we're all going to speak Greek. Greek became the lingua franca of the world, just like English today is the language of the world. Okay? So that was important for the coming of Christ. Here comes Alexander the Great. There'd never been anybody like him. And every place the sole of his foot tread, that place eventually was Hellenized. You understand what I mean by Hellenized? Whatever they were, now they became Greeks, right? Even the Jews, they were Hellenized Jews as well. And they adopted not only the Greek culture, but they took on the Greek language as well, okay? If we did not win World War II, God knows what language we would have been speaking. Maybe German, maybe I don't know what we would have been speaking. But nevertheless, you get my meaning, right? So let's get back to the point. 5.5 centuries before Christ, the Jews leave Babylon, and the Jew takes with him a Hebrew Bible, and 2 centuries after that, the entire world is speaking the exact same language. That's why you needed a Septuagint, right? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because all of these Hellenized Jews. Now, the whole New Testament can be written in a language that everybody understands, okay? I don't have to write a New Testament in 10 different languages or 50 different languages. I can write it in one language, Greek, because the whole world recognizes the Greek language, the Koine Greek, okay? So the Bible is written in that one language, the New Testament is. Everybody understands it. So now, not only is there a religious and linguistic preparation of the world, but also the world was being prepared in the, let's call it the geopolitical realm. All right? How's God preparing the world for the coming of Christ? Well, in the religious realm, the temple is making people long for their Messiah. The temple under construction was, and other things were too. The preaching of John the Baptist, all of that, the work of the prophets, even the intertestamental period made people long to get back to some semblance of godness. All right, the linguistic realm. Now, all of a sudden, we've got a single language in the world, which made it easy to not only write the autographs of the New Testament, but to actually make copies of them. And then thirdly, the geopolitical realm. See, this Grecian system is not going to last forever. And eventually, Rome is going to take over. And it's Rome that sets up the entire political structure that Christ arrived in, and which underlies, really, the book of Acts, all right? The book of Acts is basically taking place under the Roman system. And it's Rome that brings in something very, very important, all right? When your text in verse 4 talks about the fullness of time, a major element in that verse, in that phrase, is what's called the Pax Romana. Prior to that, there had been wars everywhere. Everybody's fighting, everybody's killing, everybody's dying. Rome brings in the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, whereby basically you've got universal peace. Rome is ruling with a rod of iron, and you don't dare try to challenge Rome because you will go down, so there's peace. When they know you can't be defeated, they're basically nobody's going to try, and nobody did. The peace of Rome extended, really, over most of the earth. Rome was in control of everyone and everything. And that allowed for possibilities now in travel, you see. Commerce is going to improve. Things that were formerly impossible, you know. I mean, we complain about the days that we're going through now, nothing compared to what it was like prior to this. Now, all of a sudden, there are these great roads. It was a thrill to me to be in Greece and to see the Appian Way and some of these other roads that Paul would have easily traveled, you see, roads that linked the empire of the Caesars. You know what Rome did? They dispersed soldiers all over the world to rid the existing dilapidated roads of highway robbers. The roads in the ancient Near East were just dens of iniquity. I mean, that's where Jesus got the parable of the Good Samaritan from. The Good Samaritan, that was a common scene. You would take your life in your hands to take a necessary trip, and you would probably get beat up, mugged, and robbed along the way. That was a common scene just a short time earlier. But now think of the advantage of that for these roads being eliminated of these robbers and muggers, how that would have been easier to get the gospel disseminated to all different parts of the earth without all this worrying about whether you're going to die or not, you see. You know what else Rome did? Rome, fascinating story, they actually rid the seas of all of the first century pirates. Blackbeard down in South Carolina, that was nothing new under the sun. The world had its Blackbeards and double-fold, you see. And Rome got rid of all of them. And friends, it was those very seas, all right, and those roads that Paul used on his missionary journeys to get the gospel to the world. Right, so that's why Jesus came in the fullness of time when this was being paved for the dissemination of the truth. So the world had been prepared in at least those three ways. There's more ways than that, actually. It's really a fascinating discussion, but we'll limit it to these three ways. And our text points to still a more primary meaning. When we look at the phrase, in the fullness of time, the point there is that it was primarily the time of God's determination. God was orchestrating the events for thousands of years to launch Christ out of heaven into the womb of the Virgin Mary at just the appropriate moment in history. May I say, friends, the major emphasis in our context is that just as those first century children were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, all right, so likewise it would be when the fullness of the time of God's determination had come to fruition that this new dispensation would be launched in the world with the birth of Christ. And all of the remarkable evidence of the world's preparation that was leading up to that point was now in reality the product of the providence of the Father, of the living God. He's the one who was working behind the scenes for all those thousands of years. What a remarkable fact. That's what our text is talking about tonight. You realize, listen, Eve thought that her firstborn son was going to be the Messiah. Eve actually thought that Cain would be the one to crush the serpent's head. She really did believe that. She didn't know. And Jacob looks ahead to a time when Shiloh would come, right, in Genesis 49. And even Balaam, after him, speaks of a star that's going to come out of Jacob. And what about the great clock that God stuck right in the heart of Daniel 9, in Daniel 70 weeks? That told about these 77s, that any Jew could have read and discerned the exact time when the Messiah would have been cut off and crucified on that hill. But, beloved, that was an exception to the general rule that Jesus spoke to the disciples just before his ascension. Okay? In Acts 1:7, right before he went back up to heaven, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." You see, it's a very important concept. You see, that's the point that Paul, you see, even this cultural phenomenon, God was setting up that cultural phenomenon so that they would understand the scriptures better. That's the point that Paul wants to make with regard to this phenomenal changing of the guard. It was until the time appointed of the Father. So isn't it a matter of why did God wait 4,000 years to send the Messiah? That's not the point. Why God waited 4,000 years. The point is that the grace of God allowed him to be sent at all. And that God did it in this unfathomable planning program and superlative, ingenious wisdom that cannot be matched. I'll tell you, the whole thing just is an astounding thing to try to comprehend. And you and I are the beneficiaries of the amazing nature of it. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this night you've given us. We pray that, Lord, I pray that we might appreciate the beauty and the wonder of this text and help us to understand the glory of what you've done in time and in circumstance and what you will continue to do as time progresses. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.